I wonder when the last time you heard Jesus' name mentioned in your office was. Maybe when the printer broke for the third time that morning. Or maybe when someone finishes a really difficult call with a client. I guess you can imagine the situation. Well, I imagine that your colleagues probably wouldn't limit Jesus' responsibility to when things go wrong in the office. They probably want to give him a little bit more credit than that. Now, just occasionally we get a glimpse into what they really think of him when someone asks about the latest expose of religion on Channel 4, hosted by Richard Dawkins or something like that. In these kind of conversations, people usually say what they think. They say that he was a good teacher, or that he just wanted us to love each other, and that Christians have got him all wrong. Well, as some of you know, I used to work for a media agency planning advertising campaigns for Lurpak Butter and other brands like that. I vividly remember a train journey back from a really long client meeting where my line manager asked me to tell me what was the point of all this Christian stuff. Okay, once my internal panic had subsided, we had a fairly pleasant chat about various aspects of Christianity. In the course of the conversation, she confessed that she was fairly sure Jesus didn't really exist at all. But then later on, she said she saw him as a good teacher who basically wanted us to be nice to each other. Now, I'm still not sure whether she recognised that she'd made a U-turn in the course of our conversation. Well, most of my media colleagues felt at liberty to say whatever they wanted about Jesus. They generally wanted to claim something that he said for themselves. Maybe the Sermon on the Mount, or the bits you read at Christmas. Yeah, they're okay. But the other bits, like the miracles, oh well, they've just been corrupted. That wasn't the original document. In this passage, we see what people made of Jesus at the time that he actually lived. Strange thing is, it's as much of a mixed bag as any W1 office. Just have a look at verse 27 to 28 with me. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And still others, one of the prophets." Verse 28 reads a bit like a Jewish Hall of Fame. The popular mood places Jesus as some kind of blast from the past, showing people that actually God still does care about them. Well, so much for public opinion. Now Jesus gets personal. His disciples have seen him do some incredible things, as you'll know already if you've been following our series so far in Mark. He's asked them to say what others think, and now it's time for their verdict. Now, the thing is, at this moment, Mark's made sure we have very low hopes of the disciples saying anything intelligible or wise about Jesus. Just look at verse 21 at the top left of the page. Jesus' assessment of his disciples up to this point is, "Do you still not understand?" They've been with him for some time now, but their overwhelming response to Jesus has been bewildered fear. So verse 29 comes as our first surprise. Peter gets it. So for our first point, the right answer, Jesus is the Christ. The right answer, Jesus is the Christ. Now, if my line manager had said this on our way back from that client meeting, I would have barely been able to contain my excitement. If you remember Barry's talk at the start of the series, you'll realise that Christ isn't Jesus' surname, it's a title. It means that he's God's chosen king. Now, this may not mean much to us at first hearing, but for a Jew like Peter, this was a huge thing to say about someone. Now, you might remember this bloke, if I can get it working. There we go, yep. Recognise the sparkly thing he's kind of pretending to be interested in as well. Well, I guess you remember last year, the World Cup, every pundit could barely contain themselves with excitement at how that bloke would surely, surely be football's Christ, lifting the nation's hopes and leading England to 1966 glory. Well, moving swiftly on from that, maybe in your company you've experienced the uncertainty and low morale that waiting for a change in senior management can bring. So you want someone to turn things around and lead your company into the future. Well, the nation of Israel have been waiting 400 years for someone to turn their whole country's fortunes around. They weren't suffering from an inability to get beyond the quarterfinals or a lack of company vision and direction. They were a subjugated people. The Romans kept taxing the heart and soul out of all the ordinary people among the Jews, and their religious freedom was constantly under threat. Peter, along with all his true Israelite countrymen, was longing for their Christ, the one who would sort out all their problems and lead them to national glory again. So Peter's statement in verse 29 has big implications. Jesus isn't just a rabbi or a reincarnated hero from the past. He's God's chosen king, the one who will sort out Israel's problems forever. Now, Jesus doesn't disagree, but his instant response is puzzling. Just look at verse 30. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. That's a bit strange. If Jesus is who Peter says he is, then surely the news will get out when all the thousands of Romans come cringing to him. Surely the nation needs to know that their king is here. Well, this takes us to our next point. The wrong conclusion. Jesus is my Christ. The wrong conclusion. Jesus is my Christ. So within three verses of Peter getting it absolutely right, he's been called Satan by the person he's identified as God's king. At first glance, this seems pretty harsh from Jesus, but let's follow how it unfolds from verse 31. Just be with me. Jesus then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by their elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Just imagine for a moment how Jesus' words would have sounded to those 12 oppressed disciples. This is the equivalent of Wayne Rooney, hear him, saying, "Yes, I am the hero who will restore English football. But the way I'm going to do it is by scoring an own goal in the World Cup final and then injuring my knee so badly that I can never play international football again." Or what would the reaction of the board be if the first thing the incoming MD says is that she's going to stop charging for the product that your company makes and give it to customers for free? In both cases, the approach is obvious suicide. See, that's how the disciples would have heard what Jesus says here. It gets worse for them, though. Look who's going to do the killing. Look who's going to kill their Messiah, their Christ. Verse 31, it's their religious leaders. It's Hugh Palmer and Charmaine Muir. The people who should have been the first to fall in with the Christ's new kingdom are the very people who are going to kill him. It's crazy. So Peter's reaction becomes a bit more understandable now. "Surely you mean this metaphorically, Jesus?" Well, no. Verse 32 says he was speaking plainly. "What about Israel, Jesus? What about us? What about the Romans? You can't be serious." So we come back to Jesus' assessment of Peter's very reasonable objections in verse 33. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Just notice for a moment who the audience is. Jesus doesn't take Peter to one side and give him a quiet word. He makes this public. Jesus turns and looks at his disciples. He wants to make sure they get this. So we come back to our original question. Why so harsh? Why is this such a wrong conclusion for Peter to make? Jesus wants Peter to understand what him being the Christ actually means. That's why he warns them not to go and tell everyone yet in verse 30. They tell people the right answer with the wrong conclusion. Jesus sees that what Peter is really saying is, "Jesus is my Christ. He'll do what I think the Christ should do." Something I've had to face as I've been preparing this is that I do this too. I have some fixed idea of what it means for Jesus to be the Christ, to be my king. I admit Jesus is king, but I add loads of caveats. Of course, it means he'll make sure people think well of me. It means that nothing bad will happen to the people that I love. It means I'll get promoted along with the rest of the graduates when the time comes. I forget that Jesus doesn't promise any of these things. Jesus loved Peter, and he loves us too much to let us have our own Christ, my Christ, who does for us what we want. This is why what Peter's saying is so serious. If Peter can't accept the most unlikely king possible, the king who has come to die, then all hope for him is gone. Unless Jesus goes to the cross for Peter and for us, we can't have the one thing we need more than anything else in the world, an answer to God's anger at our sin. This brings us to our last point, verse 34 and 38. The only option, Jesus is my Christ. Jesus is my Christ. Peter's statement and reaction show us something literally crucial about Jesus. Recognizing who he is must mean that we accept his cross. It's our only option if he is truly to be our Christ, our King. Now, Jesus knows how this is going to sound to us. He knows it looks crazy, even like death to all the goals and efforts we long for in the world that we live in. This is what's behind Jesus' words to the crowds in verse 34 to 38. It includes one of Jesus' most famous sayings. Verse 34, if anyone will come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Several of my colleagues used to talk about their cross to bear. We hear this and think that Jesus is talking about keeping a stiff upper lip when something we have to deal with for ages and it's annoying. But it's more radical than that. In the Roman world, the only people who carry crosses were people who were going to be killed on them, condemned criminals. The thing is, the disciples were perfectly ready to die in a blaze of glory, fighting for their national freedom. The risk of death wasn't what Peter rebuked Jesus for in verse 32. Peter didn't want his ideas of who Jesus should be to die. He didn't want to be associated with a loser, with someone who would let himself be humiliated, rejected and killed. Maybe you've seen what your colleagues respect over the years that you've been working with them. It tends to go two ways at my workplace. Either people were to be respected if their careers were going really well because they'd worked hard, or they would earn respect if they chose a life that seemed noble, maybe giving up their career in order to spend time with their family. Now, neither of these things are bad, but one thing no one respected was siding with a reject. This is what Jesus is asking Peter and his disciples to do. If Jesus is our Christ, our King, then that means that he calls the shots. It means we're willing for him to take a road that seems crazy because he has the right to decide what's best. It means that only he can really know the way to the life that all of us want. It means even when he says the only way to life is to give up all of our assumptions and dreams to his control and to fall in behind his lead, we can believe him. If we're wondering what that might look like, Jesus gives us one very practical situation in verse 38. After a big all-inclusive call to deny ourselves, I think it's telling that Jesus chooses not being ashamed of him and his words as a key way that we give control of our lives over to him. He doesn't choose spectacular acts of self-sacrifice or Christian service, although 11 of the 12 disciples are going to go down that route. Now, the daily challenge for Christians is to be ready to acknowledge Jesus as our King, even as he dies on a cross, in a world which hates him enough to put him there. This will mean thousands of costly decisions in an average office, each of which will look foolish to our colleagues. It will often mean losing something of our intellectual credibility or our reputation among them. Think back to the beginning when we were talking about what our colleagues might think of Jesus. You know, Jesus the patron saint of broken princes, or someone for Channel 4 potshots. Do people know, when they say his name, that they're talking about our King? When I think of all the times I was ashamed of Jesus and his words in my office, I'm encouraged to remember that Peter, the first to recognize the Christ, was also the one who denied him three times, but was forgiven. Jesus had mercy on him because Jesus chose the cross, so that we could be forgiven. Even though we fall daily, Jesus' willingness to be rejected for us gives us daily hope and courage to keep handing control over to him. The only way we can give someone that kind of control over our lives is if they consistently show themselves trustworthy, if they keep showing us that they'll love us no matter what. The incredible thing with Jesus is that his willingness to do the crazy counterintuitive thing, to go to the cross, is the proof that he is trustworthy and that he loves us. Jesus is the kind of king who will go to the cross for me, then nothing he could ever ask of me would be unreasonable or against what's in my best interest. Having Jesus as our king means handing over control of our whole lives to him. Whatever he says goes. Our lives with us in charge end as soon as we take up our cross and follow him. If you haven't decided to do this yet, look at the massive incentive Jesus gives in verse 35 to 37. But whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? The cross-shaped life is the only true, lasting life there is. It's not a choice between a full, satisfied life with us as king and a dreary, rubbish life with Jesus as our king. No, trying to save our life with us as our king will end in us losing anything good that we think we have. Only by giving up a self-directed life and entrusting it all to Jesus, only by having him as our king, will we find and save our lives. The only option is to accept Jesus as our Christ, the one who goes to the cross. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you went to the cross for us. Thank you that you were rejected and humiliated for us. Thank you that you're worthy to have complete control over every aspect of our lives. Please give us grace to remember and live this in all our daily decisions, so our colleagues would see you in us and ultimately turn to you. Amen.